Okay. Anybody still need a little bit more time? You like a little more time? It's fine. It's interesting. And part of this, I'm excited about doing a little bit of this in terms of reading Scripture, because Paul commanded Timothy to reading and exhortation of Scripture. Don't neglect those. And so I think it's good when we come together to read a portion of Scripture and to have our mind focused. And part of what we do for our family is we do something along those lines. We have a reading of Scripture, and then we have them share individually what God spoke to you. Because there is an expectation from God that His voice is speaking every time we read the Word of God. And while today, while you hear His voice, harden not your heart. So I'm going to forego that unless we have a little extra time at the end for folks to share. But I would like it to be interactive in some sense. So I don't know how it's all going to work out, but what we're doing right now is kind of a theological reading of the Scripture. So I'm just going to go back through what we've just read, hopefully just to kind of give our just understanding, or at least some meditation thoughts as we go through this. So this book is written by Paul. He is the author, and the main identity that Paul has is his relationship to Jesus Christ. So when he starts off, don't think this is just a manner of speaking, but this is the thought that dominated his life when he woke up and when he went outside and whatever he did. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And this servant terminology is the idea of a slave, being bound. And you see it from this aspect. Not only is he a servant to Jesus Christ, but he's called to be an apostle and separated. That's the idea of putting boundaries. I've been set apart unto this one work, and I cannot get apart from this. And so all of this has the idea of he is just appointed by God. God's got to grab a hold of his life, and he can do nothing less than serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is he? He's called to be an apostle. That means one who is sent by Jesus Christ. So he's a servant. God says, here's a message, go, and he's separated unto the gospel of God. And really, right off the bat, we find out Paul, the author, and he hasn't even got past the introduction, hasn't even got out of the formalities, and he's already given you the key to the entire book, the gospel of God. That's what I'm going to share with you about. And he's going to return to it on several occasions as we go through it, and it comes around at the middle part here in verse 16 and 17 as he begins to focus in on that. So I love the Puritans. They said that the Scripture will give you, in every book, it'll give you a key that will unlock the book at the front door or at the back door. And this one's right at the front. Okay, so this kind of focuses our minds toward what he's saying. Now this gospel he wants us to know, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the very first thing he wants us to know is the gospel, the good news I'm going to tell you about, is actually based and rooted in the Old Testament. So as he begins to expound this, we shouldn't be surprised if frequently he quotes Old Testament Scripture to support all of the truth and the doctrine that he's saying. We're going to see that becomes a running theme throughout these passages, a relationship to the Old Testament. As we look towards it, we say, what is this gospel about? It says, verse 3, concerning his son. The gospel is primarily about a person. It's about Jesus, the Son of God. And so this is this person's relationship to God the Father. He is God's son in a very beautiful way that, I shouldn't get into trying to explain everything that means to be the Son of God, but the unity of character and the fullness of relationship that they have together. He is seen not only as the Son, but he is Jesus. This is the name that he was given when he was born. This is in his humanity, the purpose for why he came, to save us from our sins. He is called the Christ, which means he was anointed of God. He is the Messiah. And his relationship to us is Lord. He's God's Son, but he's our Lord. And so this is what is true of the Apostle Paul is true for all the believers. And it says, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There are two parallel phrases here that are exactly parallel, and that is according to the flesh and according to the spirit of holiness. And in the writings of Paul, we'll often find over and over again, just throughout, not just in one book, but in all of his books, there is this a contrast between flesh and spirit. So in the realm of the flesh, not meaning sinful flesh, of course, just in the realm of human flesh, he was made of the seed of David. And so that's a very loaded phrase that has the idea of all the promise of the Old Testament and the kingship, and he is destined. So here he was on earth, he was of the seed of David, but it says in the realm of the Spirit, he is appointed the Son of God. This idea of declared here is not just something that's verbal alone, but it's actually instituting something. And that always kind of gives us a little bit of pause, because to be appointed or declared to be the Son of God with power almost sounds like he was not the Son of God before. He certainly was the Son of God. But to get into the real short of it, Son of God is actually a title that's used of Jesus and his deity, and it's also used as a title for someone in their role as the King of Israel. And God told David that he would have a son. And he says, I would be a father to him. And he's talking about Solomon. Solomon enters into that role as being the Son of God. And part of the Psalm 2, that this day have I begotten thee, thou art my son, this day have I begotten. Clearly, the New Testament makes us understand that that sonship is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled there. But there's an aspect in which all of the kings were to fit into that role. It goes back to Adam, that he is the Son of God. And he was supposed to be ruling and reigning. God put everything underneath his feet, and he was given dominion. So it's part of what God intended for man is to fill this role of sonship to him. And so God took his divine son, made him of the seed of David, and now he comes into the fullness of the appointment of being the Son of God with power and authority in the realm of the Spirit. When he entered into that realm, and how does that take place? We see by the resurrection from the dead. This means quite literally that these are among the dead ones, he was resurrected out of that. And he came forth. And so this is the age in which we live in. God made us. This is, and we're body, soul, spirit. We're, in terms of this aspect, we're all those things. But we live in the age of the flesh. And there's coming a future kingdom that is the realm of the Spirit. And at the resurrection, your body becomes spirified. I'm just coining a term. It means you take on a spiritual body. And we go from flesh and blood to being able to inherit the kingdom of God. And flesh and blood by itself, in our human flesh, cannot do that apart from the Spirit. And so every part of our being has to be a part of the Spirit. Well, so there's an epic, this age. Here I was, this is where I will be. Jesus Christ is the first that has brought us into that realm. Now, we know that there are resurrections before Jesus. Jesus raised people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. But what was true about those resurrections? They died again. They hadn't entered into the new realm of everlasting life in a resurrected body. Jesus did that, and he's the first fruits. So this is just a real epic type thing of, it's pointing toward the truth of the gospel, but it's really for the seed of David, Son of God. This is all about his authority and rulership as Lord over this earth. Now we'll see how that comes. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So Jesus Christ is the one that has commissioned them. And I'm so glad when he commissions, he doesn't just send us, he gives you grace. And so the Apostle Paul latches on, I've got grace from God to do what Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. And he says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So the whole commissioning of their apostleship is not just faith, but it's obedience to the faith. So when someone comes to recognize that I have to put my faith in Jesus Christ, that is an act of submission before God, and I'm obeying Him, and I'm submitting to His Lordship. And so the confusion that sometimes has happened with the division of Jesus as Savior, and later He becomes Lord, is not really a biblical division. Sometimes we experience something like that in our lives, where we understand salvation, we submit to Him, and we grow in our understanding of what it really requires of us in discipleship. And sometimes that those things can happen in our lives. But the reality is, Jesus Christ is the Lord, and what God wants is not just a bunch of people praying prayers and having professions of faith. He wants obedience to the faith among all nations. It's because He is the Lord who has been appointed over all. And ultimately, all of this is for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. So you say, wow, this is, and He says, among whom you are among, and I've got a little line on my Bible, from whom back to nations. Among whom of the nations, the Gentiles, are ye also called of Jesus Christ. So God has called you unto His salvation, and He has appointed you to be ministers of this gospel as well. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is what the gospel is producing, and it's producing, you are the results of this gospel that's being produced. All right, so that brings us to that's just Paul introducing himself and all of the explanation. And what's interesting is a lot of times in these letters, we don't do it today. We write, dear so-and-so, we address the person, and we sign our name at the bottom. But that's not how they did it. They would often say, you know, just like Paul's doing, Paul, to this person, greetings and a wish of peace. And that was normally what took place. And as you look at those things, all of the normal way that they would write each other was always kind of short and small. And yet the Apostle Paul is just, he fills the content of everyday greetings with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means just the, how are you? I'm fine. I think the Apostle Paul might say something, I'm fine according to the grace of God that I have in Jesus Christ who is resurrected. And you're like, thank you, Paul, thank you. But you just kind of get a heart that this man is overflowing for Jesus, and he loves Him. And then he moves into verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And so his the recipients of this letter is clearly the people who are in Rome, all of them. So it seems to indicate Jews and Gentiles alike. First aspect is he calls them beloved of God. This term is used over and over in the Gospels. For who? For Jesus Christ. You come to the epistles, and now it's used of you and me. We are accepted in the beloved. Just like God loves His Son, and He is pleased with His Son. No doubt about it. I'm convinced of that, right? He's pleased with you. And you're accepted in Him. It's an amazing, liberating truth. He says, beloved of God, called to be saints. When we think of called to be saints, the first thing that enters into our minds is that He's calling us to be something that we're not. Well, if you go back to verse 1, Paul says, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. Was Paul struggling and trying to be an apostle? When God called him, he was an apostle. And the same thing is true here for you and me. He's not calling us to live holy, that's a part of it, but He's not calling us to be holy ones. He says, you are holy ones through the calling of God, which means that the terminology of holy really doesn't have primarily much to do with sin. Holiness has to do with God It means you are set apart, separated unto God, and ultimately unto the very presence of God. Nothing is made holy apart from the presence of God. So if you're holy, that means you have the presence of God, you're in the presence of God, and that reality is what's supposed to make us want to live like Him in holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. So there's beautiful realities that are true of all these believers. They're beloved. They've been brought into a special relationship with God in holiness. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just wishing them from Himself peace and grace, but it comes from God Himself. Then he starts off here. He says, first, I thank my God. And we see this thanksgiving that this is the way believers ought to feel about other believers. When you hear about other believers having a special impact for God, you hear about Chinese believers that we heard last week are standing firm for God. This is the way that we feel in our hearts as believers. We cry out to God and say, God, I thank you. And he understands their faith. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Their faith is a product of God. So and that's amazing, that their response to God is produced by God so that he can thank God for it. Doesn't mean that they're not involved, they're not believing, they're not having responsibility, but it's just beautiful how it undergirds this aspect of that God is producing everything that's of value, everything that's good within us comes from God. We see that he can only thank God, and he's very quick to remind us that the only way he can come to God is through a mediator, through Jesus Christ. I'm able to praise God, I'm able to thank him, but it's because, it's almost like he looks at the Father and he looks right at the Son. Just, I can't come in prayer without thinking of the mediator who's blessing me and allowing me to come with thanksgiving. Then he says, they have faith that is spoken of throughout the entire world. Oh, that's encouraging. They had a great testimony. A testimony of faith and believing God in the midst of persecution. We don't know exactly all that would entail to make this, but you know, Rome was a big city. The word gets out, probably traveling along Roman roads, and people hear about these believers who are being faithful to God in that heart of the city. Paul had never been there, and we're going to find here in just a few moments. And so he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve." This again goes back to the servant idea in verse 1, with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Just to make a quick comment on serving with my spirit is connected to prayer. Prayer is serving God. And I think of Elijah and Daniel, where it talks about these descriptions of them who stand in the presence of God, like an attendant, ready to serve. And yet it's great work in our spirit to stand and wait in the presence of God and minister for others. Believers don't come just to God just to thank him or just to express their own needs, but they come to God to pray on behalf of others. And that takes work, and that takes effort. But the Apostle Paul was engaged in that work. He says, he serves in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Let's not overlook that. That's another emphasis upon the very of the truth that he's already set forward. He doesn't want us to forget that centrality of the gospel here. That without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And so we see this aspect of every time that he got to pray, he was continually praying for others. And his life of intercession was comprehensive. He prayed here, and he prayed here, and he prayed here, because he hardly opens up a letter and he doesn't say this for another church. So he was devoted to prayer and to intercession for God. And he says he makes requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He was just requesting, I want to be there. For I long, verse 11, to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. The motivation by which he wanted to come was, hey, I want to be a part of it. Believers feel this way about other believers. When you hear about the work of God going on somewhere else, or you know of another believer, we may not know anything about them. And you say, you find out someone moves into your neighborhood, and you find out they're a believer. There's a special kinship before you ever knew anything about him that comes in. And so there, not only do you gravitate towards them, but you want to be a part of that. You want to be a part of the work of God and what he's doing. He says, he's not saying, I want to impart a spiritual gift, meaning Paul had the ability to lay hands and put some spiritual gift on someone. I don't think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about using his spiritual gift that God has given him that he might establish them or strengthen, the same idea here behind this word, those believers. It's interesting that no other religion feels this way about each other. You know, you get Hindus or Muslims. They don't want to get together to strengthen each other. And a lot of times, it's just interesting hearing about some of these things, and we don't know much about Hinduism, but hear stories about these things, and this missionary was asking, so when do you guys get together and study the things of Buddha? No, we don't do that. What do you use? Well, our religion's good for marriage and for death. No, certain key passages sprinkled in, but it's not a comprehensive life experience. All right, I'm grappling with the reality that I'm not going to finish, which is really frustrating. He says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So there's a mutuality of the comfort, that they would comfort each other, and because there's a mutuality of the faith, you've got faith in God, and your faith is going to encourage me, and my faith in God, it's going to encourage you. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was let or hindered is the idea there, that I might have some fruit among you also, even among other Gentiles. And in this aspect here, I think it's fascinating. He wanted there to be some result from his ministry, something that he could see, some impact. When you minister to someone else, you kind of long to see some impact in their life, some activity, some change of behavior, something. You long to see fruit. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted. He said, I want to see fruit even there. And I think part of that is not only fruit in their lives of the change and the strengthening of God, but also to see believers come. And we see from this, he says, even as among other Gentiles. He feels this burden because they are Gentiles predominantly. And he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And then we see in this aspect here, about 2 minutes, and then I'll stop, that he is indebted to all men. He says there's three statements. Verse 14, I am a debtor. In verse 15, I am ready to preach. Verse 16, I am not ashamed. And all three of those go together. And this aspect that he understands, and this is the way some people want to know, why are Christians so fanatical? Why do they feel like when they get around other people that they have to share their faith? It's because the gospel is for everyone. And I've got the good news. If I knew of your destruction and your demise and I held my mouth shut, I would be doing wrong. That's the way we feel about the gospel. This gospel will save you. And I'm in debt to share it with you. I must give you what I owe. He says to the Greeks and barbarians, the Greeks were the educated. The barbarians were those who couldn't speak Greek. They were bar. That's where they get their name from. And so this aspect of the culture, the unculture, the wise or the unwise, the educated and those who are not, the ignorant, the unintelligent. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news. And he says, as much as is in me. When Paul preached the gospel, it wasn't sort of a flippant thing. He says, as much as I've got in me, I am ready to preach. That's part of what we've been doing in our Sunday school classes, so that you would feel this feeling. I'm ready. If somebody comes to me and wants to know, I can take them through the plan of salvation. We ought to have that feeling, that anticipation. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Interesting, he says to you. Not only the Romans, but you know what? Paul was going to come to those Christian believers in the church there, and he was going to preach the gospel to them. Because it's the gospel we're going to find is not just how we get our standing in righteousness, but how we get our transformation in righteousness. It's the same gospel that's the foundation for all of our lives. And then he says here, he is not ashamed of the gospel. There may be some reasons why that is true, right? Because the first thing about the gospel is it condemns people. You feel that pressure inside of you? People don't want to hear it. I rarely am seen off of people's front doors with a brass band. Thank you so much. Dun, 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 dun. Just talked to a man named Roger this week, and he just said, gave him some of the, asked him about eternity, whether he knew he'd be sinned or be forgiven. He says, I don't think I've ever really thought about that much. I want to stagger stack. Like, what? You haven't? I said, God wants you to think about it tonight. Today, you know, and just in terms of, he's, oh, well, are you concerned about that? Go through the gospel plan? Well, sort of not. I hope he comes today. God, we're praying that God would work in his heart, stir him up towards that goal. But the reality is, most people, they either ridicule you, they don't want to hear it, they're indifferent, they don't like a message that condemns them. So there better be some good reasons, Paul, why you're not ashamed of this gospel. And we're not going to look at those. We'll look at those next time. So we'll start at next time at the reasons why he's not ashamed of that gospel and the outworking of how that works out in the rest of the chapter. So anyway, sorry, I have to figure out. I wanted to have more opportunity for interaction, but I'm kind of gabbing, so we'll have to see. I'll have to pray about this. We'll go ahead and be dismissed, and we can have fellowship. Thank you.